Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the sixth of the seven churches in Asia Minor this evening, the church at Philadelphia. And so let's read this section. It starts in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, goes down through verse 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own known new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As we come to this sixth of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, this is one of only two of the churches which receives no rebuke of any kind whatsoever. The folks here receive blessing from God. They receive commendation for what they've done that's right. But they receive absolutely no rebuke at all. The city of Philadelphia still exists today. The city of Philadelphia in Turkey is known as Alasir, and it was originally named Philadelphia after the name of Attalus II, who lived from 159 to 138 B.C. He was loyal to his brother Eumenes, and because of this loyalty to his brother, he received the title Brother Lover, which is Philadelphia in Greek, and the city was named after him for that reason. It was founded about 140 B.C., and the point of the city was it's located in a valley that runs east and west. And it was designed and built to be a center for the spread of Greek knowledge and learning. The Greeks wanted to spread their culture, they wanted to spread their language, and so they founded this city in order to spread the language and culture of Greece, both east and west. And so in this valley, it's situated on an important road that runs to the east, to Asia Minor, and to the west, to Europe. And therefore, the city itself had kind of a missionary beginning, although it was a missionary beginning in terms of being able to spread this culture. The city was a trade route, obviously. It was on the trade route, and it became known as an open door for the Greek language, and that's one of the reasons that Jesus addresses the church and tells them that he is the one who has that open door and offers that open door to the church. And so it was an open door for the spread of the Greek culture and the Greek language and for trade to reach the area. The church in Philadelphia was small. Didn't have much power, didn't have much wealth. The people were not very influential. There weren't very many of them, apparently. The emphasis is on the word little. And little here means little in number and little in influence. And little in size. And so it's a small church. Basically, the enemies of Christ thought this church was of absolutely no consequence whatsoever. And so, like the church that we just finished looking at this last time, which was in Sardis, which the enemies of Christ didn't bother with too much because essentially the people were all compromised. Here, they thought the church was so insignificant that they didn't have to worry about it. And so even though the people stood for Christ and they had an open door for the gospel and they were having some influence, it wasn't a major impact on the whole culture, and so the enemies of Christ didn't really consider them to be that much of a threat to them. In the eyes of God, however, this little church is one of those to whom Jesus gives a great promise. Now let's turn to Luke chapter 12, and somebody read verse 32 to us, please. Look at that promise that Christ gives.
Luke chapter 12.
Luke 12, 32.
Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.
Okay, so there, same word, little. It's small in number, small in size, small in influence. It's not a great, huge flock of thousands and thousands and thousands of sheep. It's not thousands and thousands and thousands of people. Jesus is addressing what he calls his little flock, and he says it's God's good pleasure to give the kingdom to his little flock. And so here in Philadelphia, even though the church was small, and even though the enemies of Christ thought that she was inconsequential, so tiny that she didn't really have much of an impact and they didn't really have to worry too much about her, still, she is one of those to whom Christ and his Father have promised the kingdom of God. And in the midst of all of this, she remains faithful to God. The church is persecuted in spite of it all, and yet she remains faithful to the Lord in the midst of whatever trials she does encounter. She is commended. Like I said, there are only two churches in these seven churches that are commended and never rebuked, and she's one of them. And she's comforted. God gives a promise here that she will be comforted in the midst of all of her trials. Now, interesting side fact on this is, out of all the seven churches in Asia Minor, this church still exists. Not the building, but the people, the continuation of the people who were there at the time that Revelation was written, those people, that church still continues today. And so the other six have passed away. It's not Jewish, no. It's Christian. It's a Christian church. That's the whole point. These churches are Christian. They're being persecuted by the synagogue of Satan here. It's a Christian church, and it still continues to exist today. Look at how Christ describes himself in verse 7. He describes himself, first of all, by saying that he is, well, somebody read Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 again.
The angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens.
Okay. All right. So we've got this description of the Lord Jesus Christ here. First of all, as the Holy One. Second, as the true one, and third, as the one who has the keys of David, and the keys of David operate to open and to shut. And so let's look at what that means. In the Bible, the Holy One is a term that's used to describe God the Father, back in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25. John, find Isaiah chapter 40, please. And read verse 25 to us, if you would. And also, let's see, let me, while we're doing this, I'll give out some other things here. Somebody else look up Luke chapter 1, verse 35, and chapter 4, verse 34. Let me write these on the board so we see them here. That was Isaiah 40, 25. And Luke 1, verse 35, and chapter 4, verse 34. And then Leviticus 19, verse 2. Okay. John, you got Isaiah 40, verse 25? Would you read that to us, please?
To whom then will he liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One?
Okay. All right, so God is calling himself the Holy One. And he says, who can be compared with me? Essentially, he is the Holy One. No one can be compared with him. His designation of himself is that he is holy. You'll remember, of course, in Isaiah chapter 6 that the seraphim call God holy. And so this designation of the Holy One is given to the Father. It's also given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Would somebody read Luke 1, verse 35? And then somebody else get ready with Luke 4, verse 34, please.
And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.
Okay, now that's the announcement of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ by the angel. And, of course, Jesus is described as being the Holy One and the Son of God. And then in Luke chapter 4, verse 34. Got it?
Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.
Okay, there even the demons recognize that Jesus is the Holy One of God. So what we've got here in this description in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, where Jesus describes himself as the Holy One, the Holy One is used to describe the Father, and it's used to describe Jesus Christ, the Son. Holiness also is what God desires of his people. And let's look at Leviticus 19, verse 2. Somebody got that one? Anybody?
Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.
Okay, we find that same thing repeated several times in the Old Testament, but there's one of the clear representations of the fact that God desires for his people to be holy. So, holiness is a characteristic of God the Father. It's a characteristic of God the Son. And of course, the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit, so that goes without saying. And God demands of us that we be holy. And so holiness is one of these important characteristics. And God provides that for us because in Ephesians chapter 5, where the description of the wife is given, Paul says he's talking about Christ and the church, and he talks about the bride being washed by the blood of Christ and every spot and every blemish being removed. And so God is the one who washes us by the blood of Christ and makes us clean so that we are his holy people. So Christ describes himself as holy. That's the first thing. He describes himself as true. And that's an important thing because he goes on down in Revelation chapter 3 and look at what he says about the synagogue of Satan in verse 9. Somebody read verse 9 to us, please.
Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and they know that I have loved you.
Okay, all right. We have met up with the synagogue of Satan before. We met up with the synagogue of Satan back in chapter 2, verse 9, when the Lord Jesus Christ is addressing the church at Smyrna. And there he is telling them that there are those who slander them who say that they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And he tells the church at Smyrna that they're not to be afraid of what they're about to undergo. Now, Smyrna is the other church that receives no rebuke from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Smyrna and Philadelphia both faced opposition from what is called the synagogue of Satan. And in this instance, what Jesus says about them is they claim to be Jews, but they're not. They lie. Okay, they're liars. The important thing to recognize here is Jesus presents himself as the true one, and his enemies are the liars. He makes that quite clear. He says, I am the Holy One, I am the true one. And it is his enemies, the synagogue of Satan here, who claim to be followers of God as Jews, who are actually liars. They are not followers of God, they are followers of Satan. And so Christ is the true one. Finally, he presents himself here as the one who has the keys of David. Now, the Jews thought they had him. And so in context with the synagogue of Satan here, these folks would have thought that they had the keys of David. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who claims, I have the keys of David. And the keys represent here the highest power and the highest authority in God's kingdom. Let's look at Isaiah 22, verse 22. Somebody read Isaiah 22:22 to us, please. Okay, so there God is indeed promising to the descendant, the one who inherits the house of David, the one who is the fulfillment of what David stands for, which is Christ. He's called the Son of David. Jesus Christ is the one to whom God gives the keys of David, and already back in Isaiah's day, he's saying he's going to open and nobody can shut, he's going to shut and nobody can open. And that's the way Jesus presents himself. And so it's a very clear representation to the church that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and to the synagogue of Satan that though they may claim to be followers of God, and claim to be Jews, Jesus is saying, I'm the one who has the keys that God has promised to David. And so here he is the fulfillment of all of that. He's the fulfillment, and he has the highest authority in God's kingdom as the holder of the keys of David. What that means is Jesus Christ has the power to admit or to exclude to the kingdom of God the one whom he desires. And he does that. Think once again about the fact that the Jews in the New Testament sought to exclude from God's kingdom the Gentiles. They sought to exclude them from the blessings of God. And even some of the converts to Christ who came from the Pharisees thought that, well, you know, these Gentile Christians really aren't really the best Christians. In order to really be Christians, they need to become Jews first, and keep the law and do all that stuff, and then they can be Christians. And the synagogue of Satan just rejected Christ outright and said that instead the Gentiles were cut off. It's interesting to note that after the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 and the destruction of the temple, that around the year 90, and we assume, we think that Revelation is written around the year 96, so this would have been in effect for maybe up to 5 or 6 years before that. Around the year 90, some of the people who had escaped from Jerusalem, some of the leaders of the Jews, held a meeting, a conference, and they came up with a liturgy that was then spoken in all the synagogues in this part of the world every time the synagogue met. And that liturgy included in it a curse from God upon all Christians and upon all Gentiles. Okay? And so that's kind of a background to this. And Jesus is saying, you know, they think they can exclude you from God's kingdom. I'm the one that has the keys. I open and nobody shuts. I shut and nobody opens. And that shouldn't be anything new to us. Look at Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12. Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12 here. Somebody.
And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Okay. Now remember the context. The extremely important context of this is Jesus comes to Capernaum, and a centurion comes and says to him, my servant is home, he's lying paralyzed, he's suffering greatly, and Jesus says, I'll come and heal him, and the centurion says, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. And then he says, I'm a soldier, and I know what it's like to give and receive commands, and to paraphrase it, he says, I say to my men, jump, and they say, how high on the way up? He said, I know what that's like. He said, I know that you have the authority from a distance right now to just command and my servant will be made well. And Jesus is astounded by this, and he says, Truly I tell you, it says Jesus marveled and said to those who follow him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. And then he goes on and makes this comment that Leslie just read. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into outer darkness. Those people coming from east and west are the Gentiles coming to the kingdom of God. And the people that are being cast out are these folks that Jesus characterizes as the synagogue of Satan, those who have Jewish background but do not have the faith of their father Abraham, who have rejected the Messiah, who have been cut off because of that and are reprobate. And so they will be excluded, and Christ is excluding them. He has the power to open, and he has the power to shut. And so that's the background, the context here for this little church in Philadelphia. Now, I said there's no rebuke, there's no warning given. There's only blessing and promise that we find, and exhortation, all positive. The blessing is Christ has the keys, and in verse 9, he presents himself in verse 7 as the one who has the key of David. And then in verse 8, he says, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Okay, so what Christ has done is he has the keys to the kingdom, and he has opened a door for this little church in Philadelphia, and he is basically saying to them, even though my enemies may try to shut this door, that's not possible for them. I have set a door open. Nobody can shut it. It's open for you. And in the context of open doors, as we think about them, the Apostle Paul talked a couple of times in his letters about an open door for the gospel. And that's the way in which we need to take this. This is an opportunity to preach the gospel. That's the way Paul uses it in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. And so it's the opportunity for these folks to preach the gospel unhindered even by the enemies of Christ. They will try to shut them up. They'll try to shut them down. It's a small church. It seems to be insignificant. And yet Christ is going to hold the door open for them to continue their ministry. An opportunity to preach the gospel. And that's what Christ provides no matter how much the enemies of Christ attack. It's also the operation of the Holy Spirit, who opens the ears of those who are deaf and who opens the hearts to believe so that God's elect people will hear and respond to the truth of God. And so he's the one who has the key of David, and he will open this door, and nobody can shut the door that he opens for this little church. Promise number one is found down in verse 9, and it is that Christ will make the enemies of this church come and bow at her feet. We read verse 9 a minute ago. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. All right, now, the point is the enemies of Christ will be brought to recognize that it is the church and not this false synagogue that is loved by the Lord. And even the enemies of Christ will recognize that God has placed his love upon this little Christian church in Philadelphia and not upon this synagogue, which is termed the synagogue of Satan. That's the first promise. The enemies of Christ will bow before the church of Christ. The second promise, and that's followed by a commendation in verse 10. Somebody read verse 10 to us, please.
Because you have kept my command to preserve, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth.
Okay. All right. They have, in verse 10, they have patiently endured whatever trials have already come their way. They have persevered in the belief and the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. They have kept God's word. And they have not denied his name, Christ's name. And so they've done those three things. They have endured patiently with perseverance. They have held fast to the Word of God. And when they were faced with the challenge that so many of these churches have already failed of denying Christ and acknowledging the emperor as God or acknowledging these false gods as God, they have not denied the name of Christ. They're a small church, but they have been faithful. And they have not denied the name of Christ. And so they've kept this command of Christ to persevere, to patiently endure to the end. And so even though they're small in the eyes of the world, they're not small in the eyes of God. Jesus recognizes them. He says, I know your works. And he recognizes this patience and endurance and this keeping. And because they have kept the word, he promises to keep them. And the second promise is in verse 10. They've kept the word of patience, therefore he will keep them from the trial that is coming on the whole earth. I don't think that this is a promise of a secret rapture, but rather I think this is a promise of divine protection in the midst of all kinds of trials and persecutions that attack the Christian faith. Let's look at the reason I think that that's the case. Let's look at Isaiah 43:2. And John 17:15. Somebody read Isaiah 43:2 to us, please.
In the path to the waters it will be with you, and to the rivers they shall not overflow you.
Okay. Now, notice that one of the things that's being said there in Isaiah's day to God's people is not, I'm going to keep you from having to pass through the river, I'm going to keep you from having to pass through the flame or anything like that. He's saying you're going to go through all of this, but I will protect you in the midst of all of those things. This is completely in keeping with Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. In the middle of that prayer, as Jesus is praying for his people, he says this, I do not ask that you, this is Jesus speaking to his Father, that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. In other words, he's not praying for some type of secret rapture of the church. He's not praying for deliverance from persecution and trial and temptation in that way, but rather that when those things come, that they will be protected from the wiles of the devil, from the schemes of Satan. And so Christ didn't pray when he had the opportunity to pray for the whole church, and he prays, as we get to John 17, we're going to see it. He prays for all of us. He prays for you and me in John 17. He says, I don't pray just for them, but I pray for the ones who will believe on the basis of their ministry, to paraphrase what he's saying. And so he prayed for us in his high priestly prayer, and the thing that he prays for is not that we would be removed from the world, but that we would be protected from the schemes of the devil. And that's what he is promising here, that there's going to be this worldwide persecution that's going to come upon the church, and that the church in Philadelphia is going to experience this great persecution. And yet, what he is promising is that they would be kept safe. They have kept his word. He will keep them and protect them. Yes, sir?
With that, what time frame do you have? Are you implying to chapter or verse 9?
The time frame I'm implying is throughout the entire history of the church. Okay. That this is, it's specifically...
It's not just talking to the church.
It's not just talking to this church. It's talking to, because Jesus finishes, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All of these letters do have specific reference to that, you know, that time period, but the teaching has reference throughout the entire history of the church. And so, though they may have faced a persecution that's different from the one that we would face, the same promise adheres. If we are faithful and we keep the Word of God, God will keep us in the midst of that trial and temptation and persecution, whatever that happens to be. So the time frame is the whole church age, essentially. And Christ...
When is the bowing down then? Make them to come and worship before your feet.
Oh, to bow down? Okay. The whole point is that the enemies of Christ will recognize that God loves the church. This is specifically the synagogue of Satan. That those who claim to be the true people of God, but who have rejected the Messiah, will be forced by God to recognize that it is Christians who have inherited the promises of God given in Scripture, and that God loves the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll recognize that starting in that time period and throughout all of history that this will be.
It hasn't happened yet, so.
Well, it did happen in those days at that time. It happens throughout history, but and there are some. John Murray, for example, is one who. Says that in the book of Romans that there's a time coming when there will be a great turning of the Jews to the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps, but this is not a turning. It doesn't appear to be, from the wording, a turning of faith to Christ, but a being forced to bow in recognition that Christ is the one to whom all these promises are made, and that the church is the inheritor of the promises instead of national Israel. That's the thing that they will recognize.
They'll definitely bow when they die.
That's true. And ultimately, on the judgment day, that they will any enemies of Christ, no matter what their background, they will bow before Christ and recognize before the church that God has loved His church.
Injury, the hell, or heaven upon death, and our bodies are reunited after the resurrection of our body, the great judgment day, then yes, they will, the spirit will have bowed before the Holy God and then cast into
hell.
Into hell.
Right. That's true. Okay. So that's, I understand the question that you're asking. There are some that look at these churches and they try to put a time period in church history on it and say this appears to fit with this time period and this time period and this time period. The problem with doing that is you end up with more guesses than you end up with actual fulfillment. It's easy. It's like all these things that appear on the newsstands. Nostradamus has come up with another one, you know. It's almost like the guy's still alive writing these prophecies. But the point about the Nostradamus things is you can make them apply to anything you want to. And the danger with trying to apply prophecies from the Word of God to modern-day history is we can be so blind as to think it fits. And sometimes we can try to force it to fit when it doesn't seem to fit, thinking that this is the way it is. And so the approach that I'm using for this is that the whole of the book of Revelation applies to the whole of the history of the church throughout her entire time from the first coming to the second coming, and that though this is a real church at a real period in history with real promises given to her, that the general principle is taught throughout the history of the church, and that this is a true thing that all of us can understand, that even though, and the point is this, we're not a big church. We're a lot like Philadelphia in the sense that we're a small church. And the world may ridicule us and think, well, they're not very important, they're not very significant, there's not a whole lot, you know, that we're afraid of there from these folks. And yet, remember that promise that Jesus gave, that God has given to His little flock the kingdom of God. And so it's not numbers that God is considering to be the important thing, like the world does. The world looks at numbers. God looks at the heart, and God looks at the faithfulness of His people. And so though this church is small, yet because she is faithful, in the midst of all this persecution, she receives this great reward that Jesus promises to her. She has endured patiently what she's already gone through. She has kept the Word of God in the midst of all of this. She has never denied the name of Christ, which cannot be said for some of the other churches. And therefore, God says, I will keep you. Christ says, I will keep you. He will protect her in the midst of the trials. He does give her an exhortation. And that exhortation is found in verse 11, which is basically, hold fast to what you have. He is promising to her that they will receive his protection until the very end. And he says he will not allow, look in verse 10, or verse 11 rather, I am coming soon, hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Now, he had already promised the crown of life to the church in Smyrna. That was a promise at the end of that letter to Smyrna that they would receive the crown of life. To the church in Philadelphia, he says, you've already got that crown. It's already in your possession. I will make sure that nobody takes it away from you. Okay? So, to the church in Smyrna, he's saying, persevere and hold fast and conquer and you will receive the victor's crown. And here he's saying to the church in Philadelphia, you've already got that crown. The victor's crown is already yours and I will make sure that nobody takes it away from you. It's a promise of keeping them and protecting them. This crown, same crown, is not the crown of kingship. It's the crown that was given, the laurel wreath crown that was given to the winner at the Olympic Games. And so it's the crown of victory. And that's appropriate because all of these letters are addressed to those who conquer in Christ, who persevere and who conquer in Christ. And in the end, they receive the crown. Here, Philadelphia has already got the crown. But you also notice divine sovereignty and human responsibility together. He exhorts them to hold fast. And he will promise that nobody will take their crown away. Yes, ma'am?
Interesting that Smyrna is still not a church now.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the only one, I said, out of all the seven churches, only the church in Philadelphia still exists.
Well, they still have that crown, too.
Apparently so. Apparently nobody has taken the crown away. And so that's true. That's promise number two. Promise number three is in verse 12. That the church will be made a pillar in the temple of God. Pillars are something permanent. Pillars are not what you find in the tabernacle. You find the rods that they put up and take down and the tent pegs and all this stuff, all those things that are made to move the tabernacle from place to place. Once the temple was built, it had permanent pillars. But the temple of God here is not the earthly temple. It's the one that comes down out of heaven. And so this is a reference to God's people being taken into the presence of God and standing before God on a permanent basis. A pillar stands as a permanent thing. And so the promise of being a pillar in the temple of God is a promise that no one will ever separate them from the presence of God and from the worship of God. Notice also in verse 12, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I'm going to give you a possibility. And I present it as a possibility, so don't hold me to it. But Kistemaker mentions it in his commentary, and it's really intriguing. Philadelphia is in a valley, and it is has a very fertile area around it because it's at the base of a volcano. And volcanic ash is really good for growing crops and things and for growing wine. And so Philadelphia had the wonderful blessing of having good fields and earthquakes and walls of cities falling down. It was struck by an earthquake from the volcano in AD 17, and it was pretty well leveled. And so they got on the horn to the Roman authorities, and they asked for bailout money, and the bailout money came, and they rebuilt the city and the walls. And one of the things that went along with the bailout money was they renamed the city New Caesar. New Caesarville, essentially, is what it was named. In other words, Caesar was not only king, he was God. And in order to get the luck of the god, they renamed the city of Philadelphia New Caesarville, so that the luck of the gods would be with them. And then later on, with another earthquake, they renamed it after another one of the Caesars who happened to be there. So over the course of her history, Philadelphia was later on renamed twice after two of the Roman emperors who were considered to be gods. And the point was trying to get the favor of that particular pagan god to come upon them. Now, that's part of it. The other part of it was the people who dwelt in the city when the walls fell didn't like it a little bit. And rather than go back and rebuild their houses inside the city, when the city walls were built back, they moved out into the suburbs. So Philadelphia had suburbs. Okay, and it had people living outside the walls because they were terrified that another earthquake would come and the city walls would collapse on top of them. So they built outside the walled city, enduring the possibility of attack from an enemy rather than the fear of having the walls of the city fall on them if there was another earthquake. When Jesus says to his people, "You'll never have to go out of it again." As I mentioned, Kistemaker in his commentary linked that to this fear that the people in Philadelphia had of living inside the walled city for fear that the walls would fall. And Jesus is saying, you're not going to have to go out of the New Jerusalem again. You won't have to leave the temple of God because it's not going to fall. It is one thing that cannot be shaken. And therefore, they will not need to leave the temple. They will not need to leave the New Jerusalem, and they cannot be removed from it. Promise 4 comes along in verse 12 also. He says that he will write on them the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, and my own new name. So the conqueror is promised that he will have inscribed upon him the name of God, the name of the city of God, and the name of Jesus Christ. Those three things. The inhabitants of Philadelphia renamed their city twice after pagan gods, in hopes that the luck would rub off and that they would be protected by those gods. Here, Jesus is saying, you don't have to worry about that. You have a new name, and your new name is the name of God written upon you. You are a true follower. As opposed to the synagogue of Satan, you're a true follower of God. You have the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, written upon you. You are a member of that city, and you have my name written upon you as well. You are a Christian. And so, once again, the greatest possible promise is being given, written upon them. Remember, this is in opposition, as we go through Revelation, to the name of the beast and the number the beast and the followers are written upon them. Here you've got the name of God and the name of the city of God and the name of Christ written upon them. Yes, anybody? Okay. And finally, once again, just to show you that all of these letters are intended for not just that time period. Verse 13 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so it's a representative of the fact that the church in Philadelphia was supposed to hear what the other letters had to say to all the other churches, but not just back and forth for these seven churches, but also throughout the history of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. There's a blessing attached to this book that the one who reads it aloud and those who hear the words of this prophecy are blessed as we study these things and hear these things together. So it's a great promise that God gives us. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments? All right, not hearing any, we'll go on, and next week, Lord willing, we will finish up with the seventh of the seven churches, the church in Laodicea. So finish your reading of Revelation chapter 3 for next time.